Welcome to Defenders, Dr. William Lane Craig's weekly class at Johnson Ferry Baptist Church in Atlanta. For more information concerning the subjects on which Dr. Craig speaks, visit our website at reasonablefaith.org. You'll find articles, compelling debates, audio-video downloads, an interactive forum, and many more resources. That's reasonablefaith.org.
Well, we've been talking about the second coming of Christ, and here I need to alert you to a change in the outline that I wasn't aware of. I said that all of this information I was giving you on the unicity of the second coming, that is it one event or many, is prior to Roman numeral 2. Well, that's because point B on your outline is Roman numeral 2 on my outline. I'm working off the handwritten original, and that was originally Roman 2, but I changed it to B on the outline. So all of this has been prior to point B, which is the nature of the second coming. So on the front page, under Roman numeral 1, you have point A, which is the biblical data, and then you have now the nature of the second coming, which is what we're going to look at this morning. Well, I think in light of what we've said so far about the second coming, we're able to draw a number of conclusions concerning its characteristic. First and foremost, the second coming is going to be a personal return of Christ. It is going to be a personal return of Christ. That is to say, you cannot interpret these biblical passages to be mere symbols of, say, the triumph of the church or the triumph of Christianity in the world, and that it means Christ will return in the sense that his church will be triumphant in the progress of history. No, it seems very clear that the hope of the New Testament church is for a personal, physical return of Christ to the earth. Again, just to read a passage that makes this clear, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 and following, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." This is a description of the literal, personal return of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. Secondly, the return of Christ is going to be a glorious event. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 30. Matthew chapter 20 and verse... That doesn't seem right. Sorry, wrong verse. Let's look at Mark 14 instead. Mark 14, 61 to 62. Mark chapter 14, verses 61 to 62. And this is Jesus' words at the trial. The high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So this describes the glorious return of Christ as the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven. Also, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation 1 and verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." So this is going to be in contrast to his first coming, which was humble. It will be a glorious, triumphant return of Christ. Thirdly, it is going to be a decisive event. That is to say, this is going to mark the close of human history. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So the return of Christ represents the end of human history. It is the close of this phase of God's plan for humanity. It will be a decisive act that will bring about the end of history. And then finally, this is going to be a sudden event, sudden and unexpected. Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 44. Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 44. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and swept them away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one is taken and the other is left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one is taken and one is left. Watch therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then also 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Paul says, as to the seasons and the times, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail comes upon a woman with child, and there will be no escape. But you are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So it will be a sudden, unexpected return, but as Christians, we're to have our lamps lit, our wicks trimmed, and to be ready for the return of the Master at any hour, whether we expect it or not. Yes? Okay. All right. I wonder how I got that wrong. Let's just look at that again here. Matthew 24 and verse 30. Yes, this was on the glorious return of the Son of Man. Thank you. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 24:30. All right, any comments on those characteristics of the second coming? Yes. Well, now, I certainly agree with the last thing you just said, that if we are diligent, we will be prepared for that day. And in that sense, Paul says, this won't surprise you like a thief, where you're unprepared. But look at the verse again that I read from Matthew 24, verse 42 and following. He is previously talking about the world. But in verse 42, he says, watch therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Therefore, in verse 44, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. So it does seem he's saying that Christians also don't know when Christ is going to return, but they can at least be prepared. They can be ready. Yes, Melissa. Yeah, now, there, the, yeah, Yeah, I think that that is pressing the chronology of the text much too hard to say that I could know, say, for example, the day Christ returns, but I just wouldn't know the exact hour. I mean, these kinds of words are used in Greek just the way they are in English, with a broad latitude of meaning. For example, Jesus would often say to people, don't tell anybody who I am because my hour is not yet come. Well, there the hour isn't referring to a 60-minute period of time. He's talking about, you know, my time has not yet come. So I think it would be a big, big mistake to press these texts to say, well, I know he's coming on the 23rd of April, but I just don't know what time of the day because I don't know the hour. The intent here is that it's going to be unexpected. It's going to catch people by surprise, and therefore you need to be ready at any hour because you're not sure when he's going to come. Yeah, well, that's a good point. That's in Matthew. Since we're on Matthew 24, Matthew 24:32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and put forth its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. That does seem to suggest that a person can discern the signs of the times, and yet it must be said that every generation has thought itself to be the final generation in which it's discerned these signs of the times. Every generation thinks that theirs is the one where the fig tree has put forth its leaves. And he's given us a lot of signs about things that are going to have to happen first. I'm going to say more about that when we talk about the time of the second coming, like the Great Tribulation that's got to occur first, the abomination of desolation, the man of lawlessness. All of these things have to happen first. So I think we have to be... The overriding governing principle, I think, is that even Christ himself didn't know when he was going to return. He says, of that day or that hour, no man knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And so the attitude, I think, needs to be that it could be at any time, it could be during my generation, but I think it would be presumptuous to say that we can know this with some sort of precision. Yes? Yeah, when we talk about the time of the second coming, we'll see that Jesus, in addition to the parable of the fig tree, where he says, when you see these things happening, you know he's at the gates, there are these other parables that he gives where the master goes on this long journey and the servants say, my master is delayed in his return, and some of them begin to be unfaithful and so forth. And there Jesus seems to suggest there's going to be this long delay, this long period of time, and he says, don't get off of your guard. Keep on your guard because the master may suddenly return when you're not expecting him. So the overriding principle, I think, is the one that Dan said, is that we all need to be ever prepared lest he come during our generation. Every generation needs to be prepared as though they were the last. Any other comment on this section? Yes, Steve? I took it to be, the question was, is there any significance to the branch becoming tender? Are we the branch? I didn't take that to be a reference to the church, if that's what you mean. Usually the fig tree in Scripture is Israel, but here I don't think it's used to represent even Israel. It seems to be just a sort of botanical or horticultural analogy. When you see the fig tree starting to green up, then you know it's going to start blooming soon. It's going to start putting out its leaves. And so similarly, when you see these signs transpiring, then you know that Christ is going to return soon. So it seems to me to be just an analogy. Okay, well, let's go to the next point. What is the purpose of the second coming? Why does this event take place? Well, first of all, it completes Christ's work of redemption. It completes the work of redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 to 28 and 50 to 57. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 to 28 and 50 to 57. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection under him, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. And then 50 to 57. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the principal purposes of the second coming is to complete the redemption which is begun at the cross. Christ is raised from the dead in advance as the forerunner and the harbinger of our own resurrection from the dead. And death and sin will finally be conquered when Christ returns in glory and the dead in Christ are raised in their powerful resurrection bodies, just as Christ had a supernatural resurrection body. And those who are alive will similarly be changed. And so the work of redemption is really completed by the return of Christ. It has begun now in the cross and in the inner regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are, as it were, inwardly raised with Christ spiritually, but as Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We still exist in mortal, corruptible, sinful bodies. And the return of Christ will complete that redemption already begun inwardly, spiritually, by now effecting an outward renewal and redemption of our physical bodies to give us powerful, supernatural, glorious, immortal resurrection bodies, free from sin and under the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, as I've already said, it is for the resurrection of the dead. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 speak of the resurrection of the dead that will take place at the return of Christ. John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So at the return of Christ, there will not only be the completion of our resurrection, but there will also be the resurrection or the raising of the unjust for judgment and the resurrection of mankind. Thirdly, then, it is for the judgment of all people. It is for the judgment of all people. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Matthew 16 and verse 27. For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay every man for what he has done. So the principal purpose of the coming of the Son of Man is for judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5 speaks of the judgment that even Christians will undergo. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. Paul says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then every man will receive his commendation from God." So when Christ returns, it will be for the purpose of judgment, not only of all mankind, but also of Christians as well. And then Jude chapter 14 and 15, verses 14 and 15, Jude verses 14 and 15, says, "It was of these also that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with his holy myriads to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness which they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And here it speaks of the judgment of the ungodly and the unrighteous that will occur when Christ returns. And then finally, the fourth purpose is for the gathering of the church. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other." So this is the gathering of the church that will be assembled at the time of the return of the Son of Man. So those are some of the purposes that the second coming accomplishes. It completes the work of redemption. It brings about the resurrection of the dead. It issues in judgment of all of mankind. And it is the time at which the worldwide church of God will be finally gathered together and then taken into God's eternal kingdom. Any final question on that? Yeah, Bob? Yes. Yes, I think that's a very good point, and I'd like to add that to the list then, that he will come to execute wrath upon those who oppose him to finally defeat his enemies, including Satan. Okay, well, we're out of time, and as I said, I need to rush off to the airport, so I'll wish you a good week, and we'll see you next Sunday.
For more resources from Dr. William Lane Craig, visit our website at reasonablefaith.org. You'll find articles, debates, audio-video downloads, and much more. That's reasonablefaith.org. Copyright for this material is owned by Dr. William Lane Craig.